Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians. We continue our study of the fourth chapter. We begin this morning at another transitional point in Paul's writing. He has many of those where he unpacks information about God, purposes of God, and then a transition, and then applies that information as it relates to us personally and both corporately. So begin in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the old man. What is the old man's corruption? Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. My title this morning is True Holiness. We could say true righteousness and true holiness, but true holiness. Now, Paul, when he started this chapter, as it's divided in our Bibles, he speaks about walking worthy of the vocation and how that relates to a unity we have in Christ, given by the Spirit, that we're to strive after, and then how this unity is found in a diversity of gifts and cultures of those that are redeemed out of the culture, out of the darkness, into the light, and brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And how through those gifts we are being perfected for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. And we looked at those metaphors and the language of stability and how that works out corporately. Now Paul turns to personal holiness. But he doesn't abandon a corporate mindset. How does personal holiness contribute to the relationships for which he will tie them together, beginning in verse 25? Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, because we are members one of another. There is no such thing as a personal, private holiness in God's purpose that is not always moving and contributing to the whole of the body. I wonder if we think like that. Sometimes I don't think we do. Your personal holiness is not for you personally. Just like God's personal holiness has never been for him personally, but in persons three. He's never been a private God. He's always been personally holy as it relates to three persons, and now that salvation comes to us and we're to have the same mindset. And so there are three things Paul is going to tell us about this true holiness. First, it's a separation. Now that's what the word means. Be sanctified, to be holy. There's a separateness about it. There's a separation based on an education that leads to a transformation. An ongoing transformation. So first look at the separation. Verse 17. This I say therefore and testify. This is a courtroom word. It's a solemn testifying, a witnessing. It's not Paul saying, if you like this option, take it. This is from the Lord and in the Lord. This is what we're not to be about first. Here's the separation. That you walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now Paul is writing to Gentiles about other Gentiles, about a separation, because they are indeed Gentiles. Now, they're Jews in the church, but they're Gentiles. So he says, other Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles in the church walked on the same streets of Ephesus that the other Gentiles did. They went into the same markets. They worked in the same businesses. They watched the same baseball games. They drove the same cars. I'm bringing it into modern day. They dwelled in the same kind of looking houses and styles and so forth. So it wasn't a geographical separation. It wasn't a go, get out of the city of Ephesus, get into the hills, go out into the backwoods. It's a separation of mindset. That's why Paul says, walk not as other Gentiles, which means the unsaved, the world walk, in the vanity of their mind. So there's a separation in a disposition or a mindset that's within. Now the word vanity means useless, pointless, wasted, meaningless. It's just hopeless. Those are depressing words. Jesus gives this kind of hopeless metaphor in Matthew chapter 7 where he says, whosoever hears my sayings and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now imagine you, the house is the life there. Metaphor of the life. You build your whole life, you build your whole house, and it's a big house, and it takes a long time, sort of like Noah's Ark. Years and years and years. Every day you're building. Every day you're building. You build one section of the house, big house. You get that section done, and you're just building, 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 and you get to the end, and the house is complete, and someone knocks on the door. Says, excuse me, sir, is this your house? Yeah, I just got it finished. Years I've been building my house, my life, on this piece of property. He said, well, there's a problem. This property's stolen. The guy that sold it to you doesn't own it. We're going to take it away. Furthermore, all the inspectors that did all the inspection work when you were building, they were imposters. This house is going to be bulldozed starting right now. Yeah. Meaningless, wasted, vain, useless. Jesus said, that house, the rains descended, the floods came, and the wind blew. And the house fell, and it was a great destruction and a ruin. That's what the word vain means. Or it's like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2:17 when he says, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Translated, all is grasping for wind. Everything that the world grasps for, the unsaved, is but a grasping and catching and chasing winds, or like chasing bubbles. You know, when you do the bubbles thing, the first thing kids do, the first thing I used to do, I want to try to catch one. You know, who can catch the bubble without it popping? Maybe a second, maybe 2 seconds. Every single bubble bursts. Paul says, there's a separation of the mind. So he talks about the vanity of the unsaved mind to contrast it with the education we get in Christ. So let's look at this vain mind. There are three times now we've seen Paul talks about what we were and what others are outside the grace of God. So the vanity of the mind is having the understanding darkened. Now the participle is pointing back to the vanity of the mind. The Greek word for mind and the Greek word for understanding are not appreciably different. They're different Greek words, but not appreciably different to make any significant difference in the words. In fact, the Greek word for mind in verse 17 is translated understanding in Luke 24. The Greek word for understanding in verse 18 is translated mind in Ephesians 2:3. So the participle of a darkened understanding is pointing back to saying this is the vanity. The whole inward person is darkened in their understanding. Now the next participle is going to give us four descriptions of a darkened understanding and a vain mind. So it goes like this. Having the understanding darkened, being, here it is, alienated, ignorant, blind, lascivious, unclean, greedy. So that's how the participles work here. So we're going to look at the darkened understanding in four ways. First, alienation from God. Alienation means estranged, unfriendly, hostile. There's a hostility to this in the darkened understanding, in the unsaved. There is an enmity in it. We've considered Colossians 1:21 several times. You who are sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. Why? Understanding darkened. Vanity of the mind, that is enmity with God. That is hostility to God. That is a rejection of God. And so this darkened understanding is a being alienated, estranged, hostile, separate from God. Now this alienation is through ignorance. That sounds rather innocent, doesn't it? I mean, he doesn't know. This Greek word is where we get our English word agnostic. you know, the person that seems kind of innocent, I just don't know. I mean, I just don't know if there's any proof. I'm not saying there's not. I'm not saying there is. But the nuance of this word is a willful ignorance. Oh, it's not innocent at all. And it's not because the agnostic of the world has not, it's outside of them that it can't be proven. Paul says the ignorance is in them. It's inside. And it's a willful hostility. Now, if you were to look in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 is an expansion and a parallel of these two verses. I mean, you can see the parallel. Paul expands much greater in Romans 1, but some of the same language. He would say there in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, possess, know the truth in unrighteousness." So the wrath of God comes from time to time, even now, in a display against men who hold truth and unrighteousness. Because, now here's why wrath, and the wrath against the society today is but a small display of the wrath coming. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Does that sound innocent? We just don't know. Oh, yes, you do know. You do know. There is nobody on the planet that's ever lived that does not know and have some information about God. That's why wrath's coming on natural man. "For the invisible things of Him," God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen," being understood. You see, a darkened understanding doesn't mean I'm just clueless. It means there's a darkness and ignorance that's hostile towards what is known and what is clearly understood. And what is that? His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, other Gentiles, unsaved or without excuse. Now, we think it's an excuse. Say, "Dad, I didn't know. I mean, I didn't know you wanted me to do that." Okay, son. Yeah. Can't say that to God. Oh, you knew. You knew in conscience. You knew in creation. You knew and you understood. Because that, when they knew God, these other Gentiles and the Gentiles in the church previously, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. See, that's an expansion of what Paul is saying here. So the ignorance is not a, "I had no clue that God even existed." It's a willful ignorance that is hostile to God and does not like to retain the knowledge of God. We won't have God. If you ask any agnostic, "Well, how do you live then?" "As I please." Oh, there's the root issue, isn't it? God's pleasure is not your pleasure. And God demands change. And the natural man will not, because his understanding is darkened, he's alienated, and it's through ignorance. Next, it's the bottom of the rung. The heart is where all the branches offshoot, the understanding, the affections, the will. The heart is blind. Translated means hard, calloused. It's calloused. It's like the skin on a man's hands when he works with tools over and over again. He loses feeling. He becomes insensitive to pain. So there's a blind, hardened heart that gives rise to this ignorance, that gives rise to alienation, that is a darkened understanding, that is the vanity of the whole inward person and every pursuit of every unsaved person on the planet. All vain, all wasted life, all useless. This heart, then, at the bottom, we come to verse 19, "Who," these other Gentiles, "being past feeling." You see, when you're calloused, you lose feeling. Can't feel that. "They are insensitive to conscience," because conscience has been rejected, it's been seared. The conscience where there's the knowledge of God. "They are past feeling and therefore have given themselves over to lasciviousness." Now go back to Romans 1. Look at the parallel. "Wherefore God gave them over." Now here, they have given themselves over. Because their being given over is God's giving them over. These are one and the same. God gives them over and they give themselves over to lasciviousness. What is that? You know, I don't go around saying that word. Well, that's so lascivious. Lascivious means unbridled, unchecked, unstrained lust with sensual overtones. It's broader than that. It can be just unchecked lust of any kind, but it has sensuality as its overtones. Josephus once used the Greek word to describe a man who was charged with indecent exposure, sensuality. With it is an unashamed, hardened pride that brings itself out in public and displays itself in ways that it should never be displayed. Lasciviousness is feeling lust, showing lust, causing lust in a public, proud display, which is unashamed and can no longer blush. Jeremiah chapter 6. Were they all ashamed? Did they even blush? Happened to Israel. No blushing, no shame, right out in the streets. It is used, this word is used in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, concerning just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy, lascivious ways of the wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah, what was that? Homosexuality. In Jude, the word is used not only of Sodom and Gomorrah, but other cities who pursued fornication and strange flesh. So it's not confined to that. Now you see the parallel with Romans 1 again, lasciviousness. Men burning in lust for other men, women for women, doing that which is unseemly, and God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He unleashes their own depravity to run its course as a judgment, as His wrath comes in a small way as a picture of something greater. Lasciviousness is what you see when there's a parade called Pride Parade that the government sanctions and all of America, it seems, celebrates the pride and the unashamed display of sin. It's the kind of thing you see on TV and commercials where products are sold with sensuality, where shows, one after the other, have nothing but sensuality in it because that's what the people want in a society that's been given over to lasciviousness. It's the kind of thing you see on internet sites, millions of millions with debauchery and images and graphic displays of lasciviousness, lewdness, and wantonness. It's a kind of dressing in a certain way that is provocative and seductive, that's designed to cause lust, show lust, feel lust. It's purposeful. It's the kind of public dancing you see on the TV where the whole point is to be seductive and provocative and lascivious and wanton. Is this not a description of our society? Ephesus, much in every way, parallels America. And Paul says to the Christian, your separation is that you're not to walk in the vanity and the futility and the emptiness and the wasted life of other Gentiles. You who are Gentiles, here is your separation. So this lasciviousness leads to all kinds of impurities with greediness or covetousness. The heart is set on vile affections, and we are engrossed in it on every way, in this city and every city of our nation. It's pretty depressing, isn't it? But Paul draws the contrast now. Here is the separation. You're not to walk like other Gentiles, even though you're walking in the same city. Here's the contrast. But, verse 20, ye have not so learned Christ, if so be you've heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Here is now a separation. Don't walk like that based on an education. Every true Christian will and must have this education. Absolute. There is no Christian without it. Paul is drawing a contrast with true Christianity and true holiness as separate from the vanity of a mindset that is unsaved. Now, consider that this education is not a human education. Here are three elements of any education, at the very least. You got learning, you got teaching, and you've got hearing. I mean, the pupil hears from the teacher, and the expectation is, you better get that lesson. You better learn that. I'm not paying this money, putting you through school. Learn it. Graduate. Get the A. In this school, there are no B's, there are no C's, there are no D's, and there are no F's. There are no dropouts, there are no suspensions. Everyone gets taught. Everyone that's a true Christian gets the education because they have the perfect teacher. Notice he says, you've not learned Christ that way. If so be, you've heard Him and been taught by Him. The Ephesians had never heard Jesus. They were separated by miles, Ephesus, Palestine, and they were separated by years. Now, I guess a few of them could have been old enough had they taken a voyage over the Mediterranean down to Palestine and heard Jesus, but not likely. What does Paul mean? He doesn't mean a teaching like what you're experiencing this morning. He means a divine teaching on the soul by which you must have to be a Christian. And Paul said, this is what's happened to you. The word if is not just, you know, I'm doubtful this whole church. If surely, since this has happened, because you are a believer, you have been separated, you don't have a vain mind anymore, you're renewed in your mind. Verse 23. So, this is not a human teacher. You can't learn this from a human teacher. The writer of Hebrews makes this clear regarding the new covenant. He says, the old covenant, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his neighbor saying, know the Lord. Well, why not? That's what they did. They said, come here. Come here, children. I'm going to teach you about God. I want you to know God. Okay, Daddy. They start teaching. What about the neighbor? You know, proselyte, bring the Gentile in. Here's what you need to do. Here are the ceremonies. Here are the laws. Don't eat that. Eat this. Here, you need to know God. Okay, I want to be part of Israel. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that that was unsuccessful. It didn't work. God brought them out of the land of Egypt. He held them by the hand, and they break the covenant. And God did not regard them. Why? Because teaching them to know God by humans will not work. And the whole Old Testament is proof. It never worked. Nobody got it. Everybody flunked. The new covenant is God overcoming human teachers and saying, I will be the teacher. And all my students will get the education. That is the contrast in Hebrews with the old and the new. God is the teacher. Jesus said that to Simon. Said, whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not taught this to you, hath revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Oh, Peter the fisherman, I don't know what kind of education you had, but it probably wasn't much. May have dropped out of the sixth grade or the eighth grade like the old fathers used to do. You know, my dad, out in the ninth grade, worked the fields. Had to go back to school at night later. You know, I don't know what kind of education Peter had, but no human taught him. The Father was the teacher, and Peter got it. He got the education. He heard, he was taught, he received, he knew Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. So this is not a human teaching. Our separation is owing to an education that is divine. It's direct. It's by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is said to do this. The Father said to do this. And the Son in the Bible is said to do this. All participating in this teaching. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent him, me, draw him. And I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets. Here are the three same words. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that hath heard, there's a second word, and learned, there's a third word, of the Father, not mommy and daddy, that's good, won't work. Can't do it. Keep doing it. Unsuccessful. Still commanded to do it. Be faithful to do it. But here's the confidence we have. When God teaches, and they hear, and they learn. Jesus said, they will come to me as bread and as water for the soul. Well, that's what John 6 is all about. Now, I want you to see that what Paul is saying in verse 20 and 21 is God overcoming the vanity of our minds. And it goes like this. The blindness and the hardness of our hearts were overcome by a soft heart. Ezekiel 36. I will put also a new heart in you and give you a new spirit, and I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Stone, hardness, blindness, for what? A heart of flesh, soft, pliable, receives. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. This is going to happen. What are we talking about? The walk of holiness. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. You will. That sounds like a successful education, doesn't it? God is going to do this. So he overcomes hardness with a soft heart. He overcomes our ignorance with knowledge. They shall not teach every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. How? God will reveal Jesus. Jesus himself will teach. Jesus will unveil the heart. Jesus will make himself known, just like he did to Simon Bar-Jonas. Hey, God did this. It wasn't your parents. Now, I'm glad they taught you. And he didn't say put aside human teachers. He said, we need to know this education is of God. God overcomes the darkened understanding with Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your understanding enlightened. Now, that's a purposeful parallel. Paul did that on purpose by the Holy Spirit. Understanding darkened, your understanding enlightened, that you may know. How do you know? You had an enlightening experience. What was that? Jesus taught you. How do you do that? By his grace. See, if then the parents' teaching clicked, it was because of this education, not theirs. Right? Separation owing to an education. God has overcome our alienation with what? Union and reconciliation. Reconciliation is the opposite of alienation. Enmity, unfriendly, reconciled, friendly. Separated, united to Christ. United to our Savior. Union with Him. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. United with Christ. What's Paul saying? Because of this education that is divine, your alienation from God has been overcome by God through the death of the cross and through Jesus unveiling his glory to you. And our bondage to lasciviousness, our bondage to it, the bondage of the will, our bondage to covetousness, our bondage to impurity, because there's something about it Paul will tell us we still struggle with. That's why I'm using the word what? Bondage to it, incarceration to it, has been overcome by what? Everything that we just talked about. Have you ever noticed the parallel in Jeremiah 6 and 8 with Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant? 6 and 8. From the least to the greatest, all given to covetousness. The New Covenant. From the least to the greatest, they shall know me. God overcomes your covetousness, the least of the greatest, with a knowledge that is superior to anything you can set your heart on. And his name is Jesus Christ. So these parallels, it's been overcome. You have received an education divinely where everyone passes in this regard. They know Jesus personally and they trust him. And they come to him as God, Savior, Redeemer, and the friend of sinners. Beloved, I have to ask you, have you been educated in the school of Christ? Or are you the kind of person that's receiving just human teaching and you're ever learning, but you're never, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? That's the futility of human teachers without the divine teacher. Imagine that, just learning. I can spell Jesus forward and backwards, but I'm never able to get there. How do we get there? By divine sovereign grace and an education. This is why there's a separation, not geographically. This is why they're thinking different in the mind. This is why their disposition is different, because they have been taught, they have learned, they have heard. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? If you are, we see now why you are. Jesus died, that he may personally bring you into the school, for he alone is the teacher. Now, after this first teaching, he brings along the other teachers, and their teaching starts to have a little more impact. So now that's the next portion we come to. Now, this separation, don't walk like those Gentiles in the vanity of their mind. Because of education, you've learned, you've been taught, you've heard, you're a believer. Now, this education doesn't stop there. It is for the purpose of transformation, reformation. We could just say, big word, children, just change. We need to change. Well, I changed last week. Well, we got to change some more. Remember, till unity of faith and all of a sudden, just keep changing. See, a true Christian is in the process of change, because a true Christian first understands what? I need Jesus. I need to change. I got so much weakness in my life. There's sin here. I need to change. And so this is how Paul says it happens. Verse 22. So that, here's what this education's for. Verse 22, put your eyes on it. That you put off concerning the former lifestyle and behaviors, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What mind? Oh, a new mind, a new disposition, a new education. Grace made the difference. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, let's get to work here, put it off and then put it on. Now, Paul uses the language of clothing. The two Greek words, put off and put on, different Greek words, they can mean either literally or figuratively changing your clothes. In Acts 7:58, it's used literally. The people that stoned Stephen laid off their clothes at the feet of the apostles. They took off their outer garments, put them down. They put them off. Literal. Romans 13:12, like here, figuratively. Cast off the works of darkness, like taking off the dirty clothes, the old man. Throw them off. Figuratively. The next word, put on, literally, John, Mark 1:6, wore the trendy clothing of camel's hair. Very trendy. He was clothed with it. Literally, that's what he wore. Back to Romans 13:12, the second part. Put on the armor of light, figuratively, spiritually. We don't literally get into an armor of light, but there's something spiritual there, like here. Now, here's my question. Why did Paul give us this interlude here in these three verses? Why not just get to the list, man? Tell us. Because then he says, wherefore, put off, put on, put off, put on. And if you're a list person, that works well for you. I like lists when somebody else makes them for me. I'm not good at putting them together, you know. Got these nice two columns here. It's real easy for you, honey. Put off, and then put this on. I like it. Give me the list. Why does Paul give us this little interlude with a renewed mind? Why don't you just say it? Look, that's what we do in our family. Probably can think just real in the recent history of the last week how I did this. I said, son, don't say that. No, don't say that. Say this. Put off, put on. Honey, don't do that. Don't treat them like this. Do this. Now, I could just put a list on our refrigerator. Some of you may have done that. Here are the rules of the house. Fine, good. Helpful. Everybody knows what's going on. I said, didn't trick you here. This is what Daddy said. Don't look like that. Look like this. Right? Don't be like that. Be like this. Why didn't Paul just get there? There are two reasons I want to give you this morning. The first one is renewing the mind is deeper than a list. It's deeper than your deeds. And it's not going to work. Perhaps some of you are stifled in your growth because you just keep putting on lists and putting them off. You change this and you change that. And it's nothing more than habitual practice because you've forgotten the interlude here that is so critical to true holiness. Because without it, it's not true holiness. And of course, if Paul says not to walk that way, even though the renewed mind is no longer depraved, it is not the Romans 1 or the Ephesians 4, 17, 18, 19, yet there's something in us that can still tend to have those moments. We know that very well, regularly. So true holiness, a list won't do it. A list won't do it. Because just consider Ephesians 4. In this list, what does he say? Put away bitterness, anger, wrath. What's Paul saying? Don't feel that way. Uh-oh. Bitterness is not first what you do. Here, I'm going to put off bitterness. Where is it? It's within. A list won't help you not to feel that way, right? Anger is not first a feeling, a doing. It's a feeling. It's an emotion. It's a displeasure in the soul. There's no rule and no list that's going to produce holiness because it's deeper, much deeper. Paul says in Colossians 3:9, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, with them. What's Paul saying? There's more here. Oh, it's much deeper than your deeds. See, that's the problem with just saying, son, don't say that. Say this. Okay. And you say it. I put off the deed. What about the heart? You see, God also says to us, don't feel that way, feel this way. Don't like that, like this. Don't desire that. You must desire this. And if we don't go deeper, then the outward, external resurfacing, then our holiness is stagnant. And maybe God is using this to get us back on track this morning with a renewed mind. This interlude is so important because a list is not going to help you feel a certain way, desire a certain way, or even think a certain way. It's just going to tell you something to put off, tell you something to put on. So Paul purposely puts this here for a very good reason, so that true holiness is happening not by resurfacing, by renewing. Renewing means to rejuvenate, renovate, not resurface. Years ago, I may have said this already somewhere in the past, in Maryland, we wanted to spruce up our cabinets. We knew we couldn't get new ones, so we had somebody come in that told us about resurfacing. It's very neat. You put new doors on all the cabinets, and you put a new facade on the outside, and they look new. The problem is what? They're still old cabinets or an old man back there. New resurfacing over the old. See, the school of Christ is not the school of legalism. List, rules, do this, don't do that. It's the school of grace. And in this school, Jesus wants us to go deeper than the resurfacing, deeper than the kitchen cabinet doors, and way back to the back of the cabinets, so that the change and true holiness is rooted in the way we feel, we think, we desire, that then leads to a doing, a deeds that is rooted in something true, something real. Because the Gentiles of the world can be told what? Don't do that. Do this. Or you lose your job. Okay. No problem. Don't say that. Say this. Or you get a spanking. Yes, sir. No problem. So what makes this separation and this education is that now there's something within that gives us the enabling power to experience a true holiness that is a reformation of the whole person. It starts on the inside, in other words. Now, let me give you some examples of people that just did resurfacing. Jesus spoke to them in Matthew 15. He said, well saith Isaiah concerning you, this people draweth nigh with their mouth, honor me with their lips, resurfacing. They knew what to say and what not to say. Pharisees, let's not say this. Let's say this. But their heart, way back in the deep part of the kitchen cabinets, their heart was far from God. They just resurfaced. They just reshaped, remolded the outside. And Jesus says, the problem is the heart. It's the way you think and the way you feel and what you want and what you desire is the problem. There was a resurfacing. Or the man in Matthew 22, where Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So he bid, he called, he invited the guest, and they made light of it. And they wouldn't come. One went to his farm, one went to his merchandise. And they slew his servants. So God destroyed those murderers and their city. And then he went beyond their city and said, go out into the highways and byways and find people. So they went out and found both good and bad. They brought them into the wedding and the guests were furnished. Now the king comes out and begins to look over the guests. And he sees one man who doesn't have on a wedding garment. And he was speechless. They bound him hand and foot and cast him in outer darkness. Many are called, few are chosen. What does that mean? Why didn't he have on a wedding garment? Well, remember, the invitation, the call of the kingdom of heaven was what? The kingdom of heaven is his hand. Repent, believe, or what? Change your clothes. Change your clothes. You need a reformation. And so what does the man do? Well, he straightens his jacket, dusts it off, shines his shoes, turns down his collar, tucks his shirt in. I guess in our modern day it would be take your shirt out, right? He just tries to do a resurfacing of the clothes that he has. It's surely the king will accept my clothes. I mean, these are pretty good clothes. I bought these myself. That's the problem. He did not have faith because he had never repented and never believed on Jesus Christ, and therefore he was cast out because he did a resurfacing. There will be people on that day who just received the message of a paradise and never resurfaced. They never changed the treasured habits in the heart. They just lived with their lust. They just kept longing for the same thing and said, the paradise is good, but I will live for the lust of the day. I will do my thing. I will do it my way. Just depicting what? Well, they were called by the gospel, but there was never an effectual call because many are called that way. Just go out and call, declare the gospel. But the man never changed his garments. He never dealt with the inside. Never did. Or we could look to the prodigal son and see an image of ourselves. Here's a man that was found in the pig pen. He was feeding swine. Oh, he was living according to his own way. He had on his own clothing. And now his clothing was filthy. He was in a pig pen. He would have fain filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And when he came to himself, he began to think on his father. What is the first thing the father did after he saw him and he ran to him? He said, bring forth my best robe. Clothe this boy. Always a picture in the Bible, most of the time, as righteousness, salvation, and the imputation of true righteousness and true holiness. You see, true holiness doesn't come from working and getting holy. It comes because you've been clothed. You've been robed. Now, I want you to know there is no indication he took a bath. He is just as filthy and stinking and perhaps has mud all over him. Indicating what? You don't clean yourself up, beloved. You need a new set of clothing. You've been given them in Christ. He has now on a robe. Bring the fatted calf. Put my ring on his finger. And now he has fellowship with the Father. What's happening there? It wasn't just a resurfacing anymore, because on the outside he was filthy. But on the inside, he now loves his Father and he wants to be with him. And now there he is. The older brother who'd just been resurfacing for years. I mean, he'd just been putting cabinet doors up, and inside he's angry, he's upset, he's mad. Why? Because he wants the Father to acknowledge his resurfacing and give him the reward of the fatted calf so he can go make merry with his friends. See, inside he doesn't care about the Father. He despises him. He's ignorant. His understanding is darkened. And now his whole inward person is turned away from the Father, and all he's doing is saying, I've been working for you, I've been obeying you, I've been doing all this resurfacing. And the root problem is he's after earning something from God. And here we see it, the pictures there, the two pictures. The child of grace who's been given a new set of clothes. We have a new man. We have a new principle abiding in us. There is the old man, the flesh. He needs to be put off, and the new man needs to be put on, but not without this crucial text of renewing the mind. So it's deeper than deeds. It's deeper than a resurfacing. God expects us to go deep within so that the change of our deeds is rooted in desire. Because what is the corruption of the old man? Deceitful lusts. Now, if the corruption of the old man is deceitful lust, his deceit is fueled by lust, what is the holiness of the new man? But lust or desire fueled by truth. The truth as it is in Jesus or knowing God. That's what renewal is all about. And the second reason I think Paul puts us here is because renewing must be the hands of the Creator. And Paul says it this way, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, God who created the new man in some way is still creating holiness in us. He's shaping our holiness. If not, then this is not grace, this is works. This is legalism. God, you saved me, now I'm going to get this job done, I'm going to get holy. Nope, back up. I'll call you if I need you, I'll work this out. It's not biblical. The creator of the new man is the one creating and shaping that new man. That's why Ephesians 1 tells us that we are to live and to walk to the praise of the glory of His grace, which means our walk of holiness must be by grace as much as anything else. How then can I renew my mind in such a way that God is the creator of my new thoughts and affections and desires, while at the same time I am working out as well? If not, we're self-righteous and we're just working this out ourselves. I think that's our biggest frustration we get there. Why? I'm not growing nothing. I just the same old things, the same old problems. The renewal. And then there's the effort. This has to be worked out. But there's the renewing of the mind. When we are being renewed. Now, how do we renew? So that God is, and His grace is, the enabling power behind it. Because we already learned in Ephesians 2:10 what? We are His workmanship. He's the great worker. He didn't produce this and say, now go work. He's the workman. It's His workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained, prepared that we should walk. Even the work's already prepared. And God is the great. Who's doing the work here? The Creator is shaping us. Not without us. Not independent of us. He shapes, we shape. If we shape without Him, we're out of the school of grace. We're in the school of works. And we're just legalist Pharisees saying, look at my new clothes. How did you do that? Well, you know, you got to get this list and just put it off, man, and put it on. Where's the praise of the glory of His grace? You get that praise. Renewal happens after the image. We are renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. That means we must look at the image. That's how God is the shaper of our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our affections. It's when we are looking, gaze upon, and know the Savior. Now, let me give you a couple examples of this. Where God is said to be doing something and Paul is doing something. Paul says they both need to happen. So I'm not saying here the practice of holiness is to sit down until God works. Okay, let's be quiet. Nope. You need to put off and put on. But it's through renewal. We must gaze upon, look upon the image. Because when we behold His image, 2 Corinthians 3, we are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. Beholding the image. All right, the letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3. Write this down, but just listen. So stay with me here. Thessalonians, chapter 3, Paul says, I sent Timothy to establish you and to comfort you. You're being persecuted. So, Timothy, you go establish them. Make them stable. Timothy goes. At the end of the same chapter, Paul says, now, the God and our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you, that you may increase and abound in love, even as we do toward you, to the end God may establish your hearts in holiness. What's our text? True holiness. What's God doing? He's the establisher. But wait a minute. Paul just told Timothy, go establish them. Same Greek word. Timothy, go establish them. Timothy, well, God is establishing. How can Timothy so act so that his establishing is God's establishing? He established and comforted them concerning their faith. You know what he said? Behold your God. Beloved, let's just look at God. Let's see what he said. He just started unpacking things about God. And then what happened? Their holiness grew, or their love. Love. To the end, God may establish. God was establishing them through Timothy's establishing and Paul's establishing and their own establishing. So they were working out their own salvation in fear and trembling as God was working in them. Two things always together. The next one, and the last one I give you as far as an example. You go back and read these. We're encouraged in Hebrews chapter 12 to lay aside the weight, put off the weight, and the sin which does so easily beset us. And another way of saying put on is to run the race set before us. Okay, that's the exhortation. How can I run in such a way that all my running is the running of Jesus? It's His running in me. How can I do that? Next verse. Looking unto Jesus. How do you do that? You gaze upon Him in the Word. You know Him. You see Him. What has He said? Who is He? What has He promised? And by looking, now your running, which you are doing, becomes His running in you. His work in you. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. That we could say He's the author of our looking. He's the finisher of our looking. And He's the sustainer of our looking or our running. And so the Bible just lays these two things out. If we take away the grace of God as the one who creates holiness and inclines us to holiness, we are legalists. We are working for reward. We are being self-righteous rather than standing on the righteousness of Christ in such a way that seeing, knowing Him is producing a true holiness. Because without the Creator, I'm just resurfacing. You see my clothes today. You see my cabinet doors. Because inside, my old man is still being deceived and I'm still lusting, desiring without battling it, without checking it with a truth that fuels my desires for the glory of God. So, beloved, this is a pivotal place in Paul's teaching about renewing, this renovation, this ongoing process, because we've been given the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This renewing is important. We're renewed by grace. Paul said, I worked, I labored. It was God's work and God's labor. It was my labor, it was God's grace. And there Paul says, I was renewed. That's how I just kept looking at the grace of God. I kept expecting the grace of God. I kept hoping in the grace of God. I kept seeing Jesus around every corner, in every city, in every boat ride, in every shipwreck. He was there, His grace. I looked, I saw. And it happens the same way for us. So let us be a people that are pursuing true holiness, not to get holy positionally. We are. That's the glory of this pursuit. It's a restful pursuit. It's a peaceful pursuit. Because you don't have to be frantic and say, well, I wonder if at the end of the race I have done enough holiness. I have put off enough and put on enough that God's going to accept me. You are accepted in the Beloved. You have victory in Christ already. And the proof of that victory, that proof of acceptance is you're pursuing true holiness with a true Savior. Because you've been educated in a true school and there's been a true separation because of the grace of God. You are not like other Gentiles. You can act like them. I can act like them. Something in us is still corrupt. But let us be renewed. Let us go to our Savior and see Him in every verse. Let us find Him in Scripture. And by beholding our God, let us ask God to be our Creator, our Worker, our Sustainer, our Shaper, our Molder, so that the holiness is something that praises Him. Because we get the help and He gets the glory. Let's pray.